Lord, and indeed, the words of that song share so powerfully the truth of the gospel. Lord Jesus, that you in fact paid it all for us. And so, Lord, we are here this morning because of you. We gather in your presence acknowledging that it is entirely by your work that we are privileged to be here. And Lord, as we now prepare to look into your word and seek what you have for us this morning, God, we just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that by your Spirit you would give us understanding. And Lord, that prepare us to not only hear your word, but to do your word. God, that we would be changed because we have been here with you today. Thank you so much, God. And now pray that you would guide my thoughts and words. And again, that your people would hear what you have for them this morning. In Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen. Well, it is good to be back with you guys this week. We're glad to be home back in Northwest Arkansas. We did enjoy, as many of you know, some time with family over the holidays. My grandparents celebrated their 70th anniversary later this year. So yeah, that was awesome. A great, great time with them. But we did miss being with you guys in worship last week, and are glad to be home and glad to be back in the book of Philippians. It's been even longer since we've been there. It's been several weeks. And so I thought it might be appropriate just to at least go back and recap a little bit of where we have just been in the book of Philippians, especially as it relates to our passage this morning. We've been in Philippians chapter 3, and Paul has been most recently dealing with the problem of the Judaizers, which was not a problem unique to the Philippian church, but it was really a problem that pervaded and plagued many of the churches that he planted. The Judaizers were a group of Jews that kind of went to the churches, these Gentile churches that Paul was planting, and they would try to convince them that they needed to, in order to be a Christian, they first had to become a Jew, and they had to submit to the law and all of its precepts and rituals and so forth. And so Paul has most recently been trying to help these Gentile Christians to understand that's not the case. And in fact, he's been using his own life as an example, that to trust in legalistic righteousness is really useless and misplaced. And instead, we should put our trust in Christ, who is the source. We talked about this in the last sermon on this series, as the source of our confidence. That Jesus is now the source of our confidence. That righteousness that is not our own, not self-righteousness, but a righteousness that is from God and received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so now he is the source of our confidence before God, and he is the goal of our conformity. That as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are no longer seeking to conform our lives after the law, but rather we're wanting to conform our lives in the image of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 that kind of talk a little bit about this. Paul writes in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's first and foremost, he wants to know Christ. He wants to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that relationship with Christ, he wants to know the power of the resurrection. In another one of his epistles, Paul talks about that power that raised Jesus from the dead that is now at work within me. And he wants to know that power, changing, transforming him, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He wants to have fellowship with God, even if it means sharing in the sufferings that Jesus suffered for the sake of the gospel, that we also may suffer as Christians, as his followers, for the sake of the gospel, becoming like him in his death. Philippians chapter 2, Paul shared with us how Christ became obedient to his Father, even to death, death on a cross. And so we want also, Paul says, to be obedient to God all the way to our death. And then in that death, whether it is, as Paul we talked about, whether it's now in prison for him or later, or whether it's by Christ's return, that somehow at some point we will attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so then that leads us into our passage this morning that we're going to take a look at, verses 12 through 16. And if you'll just follow along, I'd like to begin by reading those. Paul writes again, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Now, I know that in this area, there's a lot of folks that follow college football. And even over this last weekend, we're following college football. I don't know if very many follow professional football much, but if you do, you know that in the springtime is when they have the NFL draft. And I followed that a little bit, follow a couple of teams and like to see who they picked and so forth. But one of the things that I've noted over the last maybe 12 years as the draft has become more and more publicized in the news is that oftentimes guys who are picked early in the draft, first, second, third round in the draft, you'll see many times where these guys who are supposed to be the best athletes coming out of college never really develop much in terms of their ability. They never produce much for their teams. And other guys who are picked much, much later in the draft, in later rounds, sixth, seventh round, sometimes they're not even drafted at all. They come in as rookie free agents and they make the team and they work hard and produce and do great things for their team 3-4 years down the road. And I think one of the reasons that phenomenon happens is that some of these top athletes who get drafted early, they're guaranteed a certain amount of money. And a lot of them, I think, they think that they're guaranteed a spot on the team because they were drafted so highly. And for a lot of these college football players, that's been their goal. To get to the NFL, to make it to the NFL, to get that big contract and to play professional football. And so in many cases, it's like they feel after the draft that they've reached their goal, that they've attained it. And so they become complacent and they stop progressing as a player and they no longer grow as a player. And consequently, they don't make the team and oftentimes they get cut just a couple years into their contract. In this passage, it seems Paul wants us to be very clear, because he repeats it a couple of times, that he has not attained the goal. Now, maybe that's just Paul being modest, but I think the real reason he repeats it a couple of times is he wants us to also be clear that we have not attained the goal either. That although we have received a righteousness that is not our own, that is by faith in Jesus Christ, even though we have the promise of eternal life with God, that ultimately isn't the end, but it is only the beginning. It's not the goal, but it's just the start of what God really wants to do in our lives and through our lives. Paul wants to maintain this sort of tension between, if you will, our put a theological term to it, our justification, that is that we have been justified, freed from sin. God no longer sees us as sinners, but with the righteousness of Christ. He wants us to maintain this tension between our justification and our sanctification, that is, as God changes us and conforms us and makes us after the image of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I would say that in this passage, Paul is kind of making the case that our justification should lead to our sanctification. That it actually, knowing Christ, ought to compel us out of our complacency. That knowing Christ actually compels us out of our complacency. That's going to be our focus this morning as we go through this passage. Now, if that's true, that knowing Christ, we know that we have eternal life. We know that we have salvation in Christ, that we're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. How is it that knowing Christ then compels us out of complacency? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons why. The first of those is that in knowing Christ, we know that we are not there yet. If we know Christ, we know that we're not there yet. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Then he repeats, brothers, in verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now, when I read those two verses, those two phrases, not that I've already obtained all this, or brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Something that jumps out to me is that there's two pronouns there, this and it. And we really don't have a clear definition of what those two pronouns are. But if we take it in the context, again, going back to verse 10 and 11, and then in verse 12, we kind of can piece together and get this idea of what Paul is talking about. And the phrase I would like to sort of use to describe this and this it that he's talking about is Paul is saying he has not yet reached Christ-like completion. Christ-like completion. That he hasn't received, or he hasn't fully received all of the joy, all of the peace, all of the unity and the fellowship with God that the gospel promises, the holiness that we as human beings can attain to, that Paul is not there yet. That although we know Christ, we're not yet completed in Christ. Now, it's important to recognize, because he uses that word perfect. And sometimes when we hear the word perfect, I think in our minds we think of sinlessness. And there has been an element within Christendom over the centuries, at different points in times and packaged in different ways, that have tried to argue that somehow when we come to faith in Christ, or maybe at some point after we come to faith in Christ, that we as Christians can actually attain sinlessness in this life. It's important for us to understand that that's not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul is not implying that at some point we in this life will become sinless. But rather he is saying that he has not attained completion in Christ. We one day will. One day we will become complete in Christ as we stand before him. Complete. It was in that song we sang a little bit ago. Wonderful song. Lots of things right out of Philippians chapter 3. That one day we will stand before Christ complete, but that we haven't reached that point yet. And in fact, Paul, although he's accomplished so much in his Christian faith, is saying, look, I'm not there yet. Paul, who knows Christ perhaps better than anyone that he's writing to, has not yet himself reached it, and he knows that he's not there. It's interesting to note that over in history, as you look at various greats in the Christian faith over the centuries, that oftentimes the deeper their knowledge of Christ, the deeper and of that relationship of Christ and that wisdom in Christ that they have, the more aware they are that they aren't complete yet. I think it's a little bit like math. If you can remember back to elementary school, especially if you were a pretty good math student, you can kind of recall that, you know, you learned your sums and then you memorized those, and you learned your subtraction that goes with those, and then you learned the multiplication tables, and you learned how to reverse that and do division. And once you kind of get all that down and you can kind of do it with multiple numbers, it's pretty easy to sit there and you know, fifth, sixth grade, you're going, man, I got this math thing, it's a breeze. There's no problem. I mean, I'm going to sail right on through the rest of this because I've got it all down. And then you get into like middle school and they start this algebra stuff and algebra 2 and trigonometry and geometry and pre-calculus and calculus. And unless you're Cal, you're just like sitting there going, I don't even have a clue, you know, anymore what this is. And you realize the more you know about math, he'll tell me later, the more you know about math, the less you really know about math. And it's this huge thing that you could never know all of. And the same is true in our Christian faith. The more I know Christ, the more I'm aware of my own shortcomings. I mean, I think about my own life. Early on in your Christian walk, you know, you learn this Ten Commandments, and you sit there and you kind of go through them. And you're like, well, I didn't kill anybody. And I don't steal. I'm doing a little better on the whole lying thing. I'm getting better on that. And I haven't committed adultery. So I'm doing great. I'm more Christ-like than ever before. But then as you get to really abide in Christ and you begin to mature in your faith, and it becomes evident that there are so many times throughout the day that thoughts go through my mind that just aren't holy thoughts. There are so many times where I don't trust God like I really should. And I want to keep control of my life, and I'm not really stepping out in faith, you know, the way God's calling me to, the way Jesus showed me in his example. And there's this pride that tends to creep in at times. And all of a sudden we begin to realize that there is so much more to living like Christ than we first thought. Now there are a couple of three things that we can do when that happens. When we're confronted with that disparity between my life and the life of Christ, there's about three different ways that we can handle that. One of the ways that we can handle that is to change the definitions, to change the rules, if you will. Right? We can just kind of, like the Pharisees, come up with our own version of what righteousness is, what it really means to be like Christ. And by the way, those who in the past have tried to say things that Christians can be sinless oftentimes play a lot of semantic games and mental gymnastics to try to demonstrate that, in fact, I'm sinless. But you know, we can try to do that. We can lower that bar and establish our own version, you know, of righteousness, just like the Pharisees. And that's one way to handle that disparity. Another way to handle that disparity when I realize that I'm not like Christ is to just give up and to say, okay, I quit. I can't. I'm a sinner at heart. I'll never be, you know, exactly like Christ. There's really no point in trying. I'm just gonna quit. I'll just live as the sinner that I was apparently born to be. The third option is to trust Christ, to trust the Word of God that says that God will carry that work on to completion, and to press on toward completion in Christ Jesus. In this passage, Paul uses a lot of sports analogies, and so bear with me this morning. We'll have a number of them as well. But it's a little bit like an athlete. You know, when an athlete sets a goal for himself or herself, and that goal is proving difficult to attain, there's the same three choices. You can choose to change the rules and cheat, right, for yourself. You can just, you know, a lot of athletes, if they can't quite reach that goal, they'll maybe take steroids, or they'll do something else and cheat to try to get to that level of performance. Or some of them just quit. Look, I can't do it. I'm going to give up. I'll just go find something else to do with my time. The third option is to train harder, to continue to press on, and to be patient, waiting until that opportunity arises to attain to that goal. Paul picks the third option. Paul picks option number three. He says, I'm going to press on, verse 12, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That phrase, take hold, it means to make my possession. So I'm going to press on to make my possession that for which Jesus made me his possession. And in Jesus making me his possession, now that I know Christ, I recognize that there is so much more to this relationship with Christ. There is so much more that God has to offer to me. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. And every day I'm going to continue to press on, knowing a little bit more and a little bit more. And I'm going to continue to train harder, disciplining my body so that God can form me into the image of Jesus. I'm going to be patient and wait for God's work by His Spirit to transform me so that I can do what God has called me to do. You know, the beauty of the gospel over athletics is that there are no guarantees in athletics that you'll ever reach those goals. That's true in many of our areas of our lives. Whatever goals we have, there's no guarantees that we're going to reach all of those goals. But in the gospel, we know that God will continue the work that He has begun in us. In the gospel, we know that one day we will stand completed before Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm going to continue to press on. I know I'm not there yet, but one day I will be. That's the first of the two reasons why we are actually compelled out of our complacency. The second one is that we're actually, in knowing Christ, compelled by Christ to press on. Let's go back to that verse 12 where it says, But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What is that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me? What did Jesus come to save me for? What is the reason for my salvation? And folks, the reason for our salvation is so that we can have unity with God, that we can be again united into a relationship with God, the relationship we were intended to have from the beginning. And in that relationship with God, we bring glory to God. The ultimate purpose of our salvation is the glory of God the Father. That Jesus has saved us and is transforming us and changing us. That the reason when, if the point of our salvation were simply eternal life, then there would be no reason for us to live now. After having come to faith in Christ, why not just go transported straight to heaven? But no, we in this life, in this world, are called to be changed and transformed and to embody that joy, embody that peace, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to embody that holiness, to make God the center of our lives so that others will be drawn to faith in Christ, so that God will be glorified in my life now and forever. It is a mistake for us to begin to think that our salvation is about us. This is important that we understand this. And I say this because it has crept into our thinking as Christians, particularly in this culture where so much does center on me, that we often begin to think that somehow the gospel message is centered on me. I'm going to share with you an example from a song. And I apologize if this is your favorite song. I doubt that it is, but I apologize. Maybe I don't understand what the author was getting at. But the title of the song is called Live Without Me. And there's this chorus that's repeated throughout the song. And my kids know because whenever it comes on, I have to change the dial because it rings in my ears in a bad way. And I'm going to try to read it if I can get the words out of my mouth. This is what he says in the chorus. It says, because you, talking about Jesus, you would rather die than to ever live without me. Now, let that sink in for a second. The thought there is that somehow God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in heaven is incomplete, is unhappy, is unsatisfied with his existence without me. And folks, that is that mentality, that mindset that says that my salvation is about me, is it creeps in. And then again, if it becomes that, if my salvation, if my justification is all that there is, if it's just about me, I'm freed from sin, I'm guaranteed heaven. And that's all, that was the whole purpose of Christ coming to die on the cross. And then I'm done. I'm done at the point of my putting faith in Jesus Christ. It's over. There is no more to go from there. But in reality, it is about the glory of God. And God has justified me. God has saved me so that I can, in my relationship with him, be transformed into the image of Christ so that I can bring glory to God in my life. Our justification compels us toward sanctification in our walk with God. Now, it's important to realize that our salvation is about God's glory, not me. But it is still true that our salvation is of great benefit to us. There is an incredible gift. There is an incredible benefit. And one of the first of that benefit is eternal life with God. But there is another benefit, even not only to our justification, there's also a benefit to being sanctified in Christ. And that is found in verses 13 and 14. Paul talks a little bit about that benefit of going beyond just knowing Christ, but being transformed into the image of Christ. Look at verse 13. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. He's going to continue. He's going to press on. Forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now there's this, again, this vivid imagery of a race being run. And we're running this race. And at the end of this race, there is a goal and there is a prize. Over and over in the scripture, there is this idea of a heavenly reward for living for Christ on this earth. That there is a reward that we're going to receive. There are treasures as I serve Christ, as I do the things that God has called me to do as a Christian, that there is a heavenly reward, treasures being stored up for me in heaven. Now, sometimes, as Christians, we think that it's somehow maybe not right for us to do the things that we do for the sake of a heavenly reward. We're better than that. We don't have to do these things just for reward. But God puts that there for a reason. It's okay to desire the heavenly reward and to desire that prize that Paul is moving for. Here's why. Because if I desire that reward in heaven, then it helps me to keep my mind and my thoughts and my values on those things which are heavenly rather than those things which are earthly. That God doesn't want our thoughts to be on the earthly rewards that we can receive, the things that oftentimes pull us away from God, but rather He wants our thoughts and our minds and our hope to be on that heavenly reward, those treasures that we are storing up for ourselves in heaven. And so Scripture uses over and over again this idea of storing up treasures in heaven, of seeking after that prize. And we are running this race toward that prize. Now, we are not competing with one another. There's a prize for each who finishes the race. Rather, we're competing with the one who would seek to distract us, to defeat us, to keep us from running, to keep us from seeking that prize. You see, the key to winning that prize, it's not in being the best Christian in your church. Right? We're not comparing with one another. The key to winning the prize is continuing to run the race, trusting God that He will transform your life to the person that He has designed you to be in Christ Jesus, that new creation. We have to continue to run if we want to win the prize. I don't know if you guys are familiar or have watched, many of you probably have, the movie Chariots of Fire, but it's one of my all-time favorite films. And in that movie, there's this contrast, or I don't know if it's a contrast so much, but a following of two athletes from the 1924 Olympics. One of them, both British athletes, one of them is the son of a missionary couple from China. The other one is a Jewish man, Harold Abrams. The Christian man's name is Eric Little. And early on in the movie, as they are preparing for the Olympics, they race against each other there in Great Britain. And Eric Little beats Harold Abrams. And this he's never lost. He had never lost a race. And he is absolutely crushed, absolutely deflated. And he's sitting in the stands after everybody else has cleared out. And he's got his head down and he's sort of there moping about his existence. And his girlfriend, fiance, sits down next to him and they begin to talk. And he's complaining to her. And at one point he says to her, he says, I don't race to lose. And then he said, if I can't win, I won't run. And she turns right around and she says, and if you don't run, you can't win. The only way to win the prize is to continue to run, to press on in our walk with Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the case, what is the key to pressing on? What's the key to pressing on? And Paul, I think, shares that with us in verse 13. He says, but one thing I do, and that one thing has got three parts to it, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. First part, forgetting what is behind. It's important in our sanctification, our process of becoming Christ-like, that moving toward Christ-like completion, that we are able to forget what is behind us. For some, that may be things that you're not proud of. There may have been a lot of bad decisions made. There may have been some things that you've done in your past that you definitely don't want to repeat. I would guess that was definitely true for the Apostle Paul, by the way. Persecutor of Christians, he'd done a lot of things that I'm sure he wasn't very proud of. But it's also true that there may be some things that you may be very proud of in your past. Things that you have accomplished, things you have done. And again, Paul had shared some of those with us that as a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, that he had accomplished much for as a Jew. And he had actually, as a Christian, accomplished a lot of things as a Christian. And it would be very easy, and it is very easy for us sometimes as Christians, to get to a certain point and say, you know what, I'm doing really well. And to become, again, complacent in our walk with Christ. To think that because of all the good things I've done, I'm doing fine, and to no longer press on. So we need to be able, whether it's good or bad, be able to forget what is behind. And it says strain toward what is ahead. Now that word strain sometimes leads us to the mindset that says, the way I'm going to become more like Christ is by trying harder. And I want us to kind of rethink that a little bit. Because it's not simply me pulling myself up by my bootstraps that I'm going to become like Christ. It's not by my effort on my own that I'm going to become like Christ. That rather, it's not just trying harder, but it's training harder. Let me see if I can give you this again. We're going to go back to a sports analogy. There are some of you maybe who run. So if you run, think of a different, you know, example here. But if you're not a runner, and I said, you know what? After service today, we're going to run a marathon, 26.2 miles. And you're going to get going and about mile five, maybe mile one for some of us, right? No amount of trying harder is going to allow me to accomplish that task. Now, again, if you're a runner, think of it weightlifting, right? I tell you to bench press 300 pounds. Again, no amount of trying harder is going to accomplish that task. However, if given time and training, then maybe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 25, Paul writes this. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The process of sanctification is a process of training. It's doing the things that strengthen me in my walk with Christ. It's being a part of the body of Christ and getting into the Word of God and participating in the fellowship of believers. It's spending time with God in prayer. It's doing the disciplines, the daily disciplines that are necessary in order to strengthen me as a Christian in my walk with Christ toward Christ's likeness. That it's not sudden that I just suddenly, you know, appears and happens in my life. There are no Christian prodigies, but it takes time and training to become more and more like Christ. And ultimately, it will happen as we stand before Christ. And that's the last thing. We want to focus on the prize. Focus on the prize. He says, forgetting what was behind and straining toward what was ahead, press on toward the goal to win the prize. We want to keep our eyes forward, focused on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Not looking to the right or to the left, not looking at the obstacles, the things that try to tear us down, but focusing on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard the story recently of a man who started his career at teaching high school and quickly became aware that that was not the right career for him. He was in one of his early classes, and it was filled with 50 to 75% students who absolutely had no desire to be there. None. And it wasn't just that they didn't want to be there. They didn't want to be learning. They didn't want to do anything. And no amount of prodding or trying to help got any progress. And there was all these discipline issues. And one day he just got fed up with it all. And he turned around and he wrote in his diary marker on the board in big letters, A-P-A-T-H-Y. Slammed the marker down. Turned around. He was about to lecture the class. And one of the guys in the front row that had been a problem all semester turns to his buddy and he says, apathy? What's that? And his buddy yawns and says, I don't know and I don't care. Apathy. Complacency. You know, it is hard for me to imagine. It is hard for me to imagine that a person who knows Christ and knows what Christ is about and what he's like and his attributes and his love and his relationship with God, that a person who knows the Savior would not desire to be like the Savior. Now, maybe as in your life as a Christian, you've been defeated and deflated. Maybe you've been led to believe that you were already there. You're done. But again, as I read these verses in Philippians chapter 3, I can't help but think that if I know the Savior, that I wouldn't have my heart stirred, my passion stirred, and a desire in me to continue the race, to press on toward Christ's likeness. But again, that's only going to happen if we first know Christ. If we haven't been justified by Christ, then we won't be sanctified by Christ. And so, if you're here this morning and you've never understood the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could be freed from sin, so that you could know God, and so that God could come into your life, and through that relationship with God, you can become like Christ. You can begin to glorify God in your life. The gospel message is that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can have the promise of eternal life, and you can know Jesus as your Savior. That's where it begins. And out of that, knowing Christ, we begin this process of becoming like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that if there is anyone here who needs to place their trust in Jesus Christ, that they want to begin that relationship, that, Lord, this morning they would put their faith in Him. I pray that these words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 would have stirred our hearts with a desire to be like Jesus. So, Lord, that all of us who do know Christ would recognize that knowing Him isn't the end, but it's the beginning. That we are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Works that have been prepared in advance for us to do. And so, God, that through this knowing Christ and this relationship with Christ, we would become daily more like You. Or that we would live up to what has already been attained. And, Lord, that You would be glorified in our lives. We'll pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
We're going to close with a song that is a prayer for the Lord to give us a passion to compel us to know and to follow hard after Him. Why don't you stand with us as we sing One Pure and Holy Passion?